Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Continuing to work through the Sermon on the Mount together. I haven't ever done an exact calculation, but I think this is probably my 2,500th sermon. If you add in Bible studies and talks, probably 4,000th time I've stood up in front of people to talk. But I want to tell you about the first time I was asked, had to preach in seminary. I was a first-year seminary student, and my professor of preaching was also my boss at the church I was working at. He was also my friend. We'd gone to college together. He was a couple years ahead of me. And he was one of the most gifted speakers I'd ever heard in my life. He was preaching in college at our chapel and was the best preacher we heard in 4 years. I was given a template of things that I should try to do in my sermon. He had been coaching us and getting us ready for it. And I had spent, like most seminary students, about 2 months getting my sermon ready. Now I have about 2 hours. A little bit more than that. But you spend a lot of time preparing your sermon. And in those weeks, you go over it and over it and over it, trying to make sure you're getting it exactly right. After all, what are you doing? You are representing God. The night before the sermon, I had a class at 8 o'clock in the morning. I started to feel bad physically. My stomach was turning, I was shaking, my heart was racing, and I was in grave peril and stress about what would happen the next morning if I preached a bad sermon. And my mind was telling me, well, listen, if you preach a bad sermon, your boss is going to fire you. The dean of the seminary academics is going to grab you in the hallway afterward and tell you you don't belong in seminary, which is going to totally disrupt your vocational plans and call into question your worth and what you've been doing with your life. You're going to be fired, and you're going to embarrass yourself in front of everyone. And so I got up out of bed. I didn't sleep at all that night, and at 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning, we didn't have cell phones at that point. I called my preaching professor, who was my boss, and I said, I can't preach. I can't do it. And he listened gently and lovingly to me and said, okay, you don't have to come in and preach today. We'll get back and we'll do it another time. I couldn't even get out of bed. I didn't even go to the class that day, but he called me a day later and said, let's get this rescheduled, and we did about a week later, and by God's grace, I was able to preach, and I got a B. And he said to me afterward, my professor said to me, I only gave you a B because you skipped class last time. You did well. Be encouraged. And it was a very instructive experience for me in my own life on the topic of anxiety and what anxiety does to us and how it attacks us and how it throws up stumbling blocks all around our lives, and especially how it degrades our trust in God. And that's what we need to talk about this morning in this passage, anxiety. It's an overwhelming thing. It's a very common thing. I would say there's not a person in this room, including me, who doesn't face anxiety. Statistically, we know that anxiety is increasing dramatically in our culture. Since 2010, according to one study, it's gone up 134%. Most of that in the age group of 16 to 25, where it's increased 130%. And interestingly, at the same time, statistics tell us, this is very interesting, that there was a 15% increase during that same period in those claiming no religious faith at all. Are they tied together? Probably. What I want us to see this morning is that Jesus calls us to fight anxiety with an active trusting in God. To fight anxiety with an active trusting in God. Now we're at a point in the Sermon on the Mount as we come to this text where in chapter 6, after giving us the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is covering three stumbling blocks to our ability to trust Him. One of them, the first, has to do with pride, the pride of life. The second has to do with money, and it's love. And this third has to do with anxiety. Those three things Jesus identifies in the Sermon on the Mount as three of the most significant obstacles that we will face in our lives in trusting God. So I want you to listen as I read, beginning in Matthew 6, verse 25. I'm going to read this. I'm going to ask you to listen carefully. Let it sit on your heart. And we're going to work through it together as a church. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet, I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with our hearts open this morning because there is not one of us who has not found ourselves riddled with anxiety. Perhaps even some of us this morning are sitting in the midst of that riddle. I pray that you'll help us through your Spirit, that what your Son Jesus teaches us here will be a blessing to us, and that as we leave this place this morning, having been fed by your word and in the supper, that we will go forth as people who have a clear understanding of what tools you give us to face down this wretched enemy that can plague our life. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is anxiety? There's a lot of definitions. We can look at biblically the word that Jesus used here. The Greek term is merimnao. And it's translated in a lot of different ways, not always is it sinful? For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about it, and it's translated concern in Philippians 2:20. But anxiety, of the variety Jesus is speaking of here, is a preoccupied state of inner turmoil. A preoccupied state of inner turmoil. It's common, as I've said already, it's one of the most common things we as pastors talk to people about, are their fears and their anxieties and their worries. Some people in this room struggle with it occasionally, and some in this room find it to be debilitating. All of us face it. The question that's hardest to talk about here is this: is anxiety a sin? I want to be very careful in the way I answer this question. Yes, anxiety is a sin. However, when we say that it's a sin, we need to understand exactly what we mean by that. Because anxiety is the end product of a good process that Jesus calls us to. The good process that Jesus calls all of us to is concern or care about things that matter. We should have concern or care. The Bible uses two Greek terms to talk about this: mello, interestingly, mello, and phroneo, to take care unto something, to pay attention to something, to watch for something. And God does that for us. He watches for us. He tells us that we should take care and be concerned about things in our life, especially those things that are of great value. And so I mention that because before we get to sinful anxiety, we always start over here with concern. And that's good. Let me give you an example of this just to help us understand. We should be concerned for our child's welfare. Should we not? We should be. Especially if you're a parent of a young child, you're watching out for them. You're scanning ahead for dangers that they might face. You are trying to give them guidance as they get older about things that they might encounter. That is what God calls us to do in that situation if we have children, to watch out, to take care, to be concerned about our own child's welfare. So where does concern turn into sinful anxiety? That's the question. That's like answering the question if you have ever had a percolating coffee set, which is full of hot bubbling water in the bottom and grains of coffee in the top, and you plug it in and the water gets hot and it bubbles and bubbles, and gradually that heat and that steam hits those coffee grounds and they start to drip down into that pot below. It's like answering the question, when does the hot water become coffee? Okay? There's a moment where if you stop the process, you drink it and go, that's just bad water. There's a moment where you drink it and you're like, that's coffee. So that's kind of what we're dealing with when we talk about the movement from good concern to sinful anxiety. Here's a practical example. Some of us in this room can remember that day where we handed the keys of a car off to our 16-year-old. They've passed their driving test. You've been driving around with them. We did this recently, by the way. That's why I'm thinking of it. And you place those keys in their hand, and their eyes light up. And they say, I want to go hang out with my friends. And the first instinct you have as a parent who is concerned for the welfare of your child is to begin a litany of directions. Go the speed limit. Make sure you look left and right. Check your mirrors, and you go through the list. And there's a moment where you're still holding the keys in your hand and you're about to relinquish them, and you're like, you don't know, I'm just not going to give them to you. No, I'm not going to do it, okay? Well, what's going on in our mind at that moment is we are beginning to go through things in our head that could happen. Okay? The first one, and we don't usually think of this first, is your child could come home safe and unharmed with the car still intact. That could happen, right? it doesn't always happen, but it could happen. Instead, though, what our mind starts to do is it starts to ask questions. And we call these the what-if-isms. What if? What if? What if? What if? And you can start filling up your mind in the way that you wrestle with the question of whether it's okay for them to go with, well, what if it starts to rain? And what if that rain puddles heavily on the road? And what if the driver in front of them isn't careful? And what if they're so into listening to Taylor Swift on the radio that they don't notice the puzzle and the puddle? And what if the brakes are wet and they don't work? And what if, and what if, and what if, and what if? And eventually those what ifs become so profoundly big in our life that they start to cause us to question whether or not we can actually trust them to go do this. The next thing that happens in our mind is we think back to when we took our car out when we were 16. And we remember, like I can remember very vividly, having an accident when I was 16. That's a trigger. And we start to worry about that. Well, I had an accident. Lucky I survived that accident. And then this moment comes where we have a response of anxiety. And we do one of these things. In my wife's case, her parents made a rule and a map that said that she could only take right turns to get to school in the morning. So they made a map. For her, it was like a 20-minute drive normally, and it became like a 45-minute drive because they mapped out how all she would ever have to do is take right turns to get to her school. They didn't trust her to take a left turn. That's a funny example, but more serious examples would be like, I've decided not to let you drive. You're just not going to drive. Or picking up the phone and say, come home now, it's too dangerous. Or incessantly checking in every 5 minutes to make sure they're okay. Or, in some people's case, if they have the resources, going out and buying the largest four-wheel drive tank Chevy Suburban with the greatest safety ratings that could ever be bought. So you see what our mind does to us. It takes natural concern for something, it compounds it with what-if scenarios, it complicates it with our own triggers and experiences that we've had, and it causes us to do things and think things that are irrational. That's what anxiety is like, and it's why Jesus tells us that we shouldn't be anxious. Now, this isn't like him saying, thou shalt not murder. It's a sin, yes, but understand the heart of Jesus, who loves you and wants you to thrive and have a life that's filled with joy and thanksgiving and peace. In saying it's a sin, he's saying this action, if you allow it to control your life, will plague you. It will damage you. It will undermine you. So come with me and fight it. Come fight it with me, because I give you the tools that you need to resist this temptation to become plagued with sinful anxiety. Now, I can't leave this topic of what is anxiety before I say a word about medicine. Is it okay to take medicine for anxiety? And the answer is yes. It's okay. It's like saying to someone who has a physical condition, an injury or something, that they can't get medical treatment if they got injured doing something stupid. Okay, you can take medication. I say that with one caveat. You can take medicine, and that can be very helpful, but you should always press toward getting to the root cause of what's causing the anxiety. Talk to someone about it. Seek pastoral counsel. Seek counseling. Talk to someone who can help you understand where your anxiety is coming from. And the medicine that you take might help bring you some relief from it. So it's not wrong to take medicine. It is wrong to rely on medicine only to address our anxieties. So what is anxiety? That's what anxiety is. Why do we need to fight anxiety? And this is where the text really begins to give us clarity for why Jesus is concerned about it. The things I want to show you, there's three things here. And the first one is that we should fight anxiety because it lies to us. Jesus says in 25 and 26, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" So it lies to us about what's most important in life. It lies to us by saying that what we wear and what we eat and how much we eat and drink are the most important things, and things of that nature. And we buy the lie. Jesus is warning the people in his own day about this. They were like us. "Look at the birds of the air," he says. "They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" In other words, anxiety, the devil, is lying to you about where value is found. The second thing is we should fight anxiety because it steals from us. Therefore, he says in verse 34, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself." What does anxiety steal? It steals our today by causing us to become preoccupied with what might happen in the future. It takes us out of today and the people we're with, and it makes us live in tomorrow with people we aren't yet with. It also clouds our tomorrow because we begin to project ourselves into tomorrow with self-fulfilling prophecies. And the idea behind a self-fulfilling prophecy is that your belief about what will happen often drives the actions in your life to make those things happen. It's us saying, "I know tomorrow I've got a really hard meeting with my boss. And I know tomorrow my boss is probably going to demote me or fire me. And I know in that meeting it's going to be really hard. And I know I don't know what I'm going to do with my family." And so you get yourself so worked up that when you walk into that meeting, you are cranky and angry and already predicting what he's or she is going to say. And that can affect the meeting that maybe wasn't even really going to be about that. So anxiety steals today and it steals tomorrow. Jesus wants us to live in today. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Third thing is we have to fight anxiety because it tricks us. It tricks us first into thinking we're actually in control. Verse 27, "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of his life?" You see, if you allow yourself to say, "Well, if I can just slot all the pieces and make them work and have a little more time to do this and that, then I can resolve the problem." And you may, in some ways, be able to resolve a problem a little bit, but here's the thing, you're not in control. And you never have been in control. And you never will be in control. God is in control. And the sooner in our lives when we begin to understand that we do not control the outcomes of our lives, the sooner we'll be able to begin to address the struggles of sinful anxiety. The second thing it tricks us about is into thinking there's no such thing as a troubleless day. Somehow Christians have this idea, many Christians, that God owes us health and wealth and prosperity and peace every day of our life. And that no one in our family will ever get sick, and no one in our family will ever die, and no one in our family will ever have financial problems. Somehow we have this operating mentality that when we become a Christian, that's what God owes us. But what God says to us in our salvation is, I have covered you with the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, and I promise you that this world that you're living in now, though fallen and broken, will be completely and utterly healed. And there will be no more sorrow or tears or crying or shame in the world that is to come, which, by the way, is eternal. So trust me. I will heal your hurts in this world. I will resolve your pain in this world. I will give you peace in the end. It also slowly tricks us into a trustless disposition. I wanted to say faithless, but I don't want to confuse capital F faith, saving faith, with daily living faith. So what I'm talking about here is that daily trust in God. Anxiety, if we lean into it and consume it and allow it to control us, it creates in us a trustless disposition, where we don't trust anyone around us and we don't trust God to carry us. And in turn, what we do is we trust ourselves. Therefore, it says in verse 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Trust me. He says, I know what you need. Trust me. So how do we fight anxiety? We've talked about what it is, and we talked about why we need to fight it. Finally, we have to look at this question of how we fight it. And verse 33 gives us the clearest answer. And maybe the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God first? Well, it means seeking the king of that kingdom. You can't be a member of a kingdom if you don't know the king. We need to put ourselves in a position of regular pursuit of the king. Dave Preston, one of our members here, is a photographer, and I've had occasion to meet with Dave, and sometimes he's brought in or he's told me about his pictures that he's taking, and he goes down here into Valley Park and he takes pictures of eagles. There's eagles down there. And he tells me the story of what he has to do to put himself in a position at the right time with the right lens to spot the eagle. It's an amazing story, and the pictures are amazing. That's what we need to do when it comes to the king. We need to ask ourselves, where do I find him? How can I be there when he's there? How will I recognize him? What will he be doing? How can I put myself in a position where I am seeking the king, King Jesus? And how do you do that? Well, here, we're doing that. Here, we're doing that. But brothers and sisters, it can't be confined to today only. It has to happen out there. It has to happen in your home. It has to happen in the quietness of your kitchen on a Tuesday morning. It has to happen when you sit with your child on their bed at night. It has to happen when you're crying about some bad news. We need to seek the King in order to seek the kingdom. Secondly, he says we should seek the righteousness of God. That means to seek the things that please the King. Lily went to Africa on her trip this summer, Lily, who knows me well, as her father, knows I love soccer, and I have a collection of soccer jerseys from all the countries I've gone to. So what did Lily do for my gift? She went out and found a Senegal national team soccer jersey to bring home as a gift for me. What she was doing was she was seeking something to please me because she knows what I like. When he says seek the righteousness of God, he's saying seek the things that please the King. Love. Honor. Forgiveness. Honesty. And the list of things that go on in the Scriptures that tell us what the Lord Jesus loves. Seek those things. And the result of that, he says, will be that these things will be added to you. Not the stuff, but the dispositions of joy and satisfaction and contentment and flourishing. Those are the things that come to us when we seek the King and the things that please Him. So how do we practically do that? I'll just leave you with three quick thoughts. First one is, plan carefully. It says in Luke 14, Jesus is talking to the disciples, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Here's the idea. It's okay to plan. It's okay to care about things. It's okay to do your homework. It's okay to plot a strategy. To have a direction. It's okay to do that. We should do those things. And so the first way that we seek the kingdom of God is we honor Him by using the faculties He's given us to plan carefully. Don't wander around in your life bumping into things. Plan carefully. That's the first thing. Second thing, pray often. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. While you're planning, make sure you're praying. God, show me if this is the right plan. If this isn't the right plan, make it clear to me. If I'm making a mistake in what I'm trying to aim at, disrupt the process. Make it hard for me. Do what you need to do to stop me from doing the things that don't align with what you want me to do. And the only way you're going to sense that, brothers and sisters, is if you are praying while you're planning. And finally, ponder deeply. Plan carefully, pray often, ponder deeply. What should we ponder? Well, we should ponder things like what it says in Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, some things that happen to us in our life work out okay. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't mean we will understand or that in this life we will fully and finally grasp what that good is, but He's telling us here He is doing something through every circumstance in your life that results in something good. And if we ponder that and sit in that and rest in that, we can find increasing relief from sinful expressions of anxiety, which result from our desire to control outcomes according to our definitions of what's good. I am not up here today saying this is easy. I know this week we'll all struggle with it again. But Jesus is saying, don't give up the fight. Don't give up the fight against anxiety. Battle it with the tools I've given you. And if you know me as your Redeemer, you have the tools to fight this. I fought off my preaching fear. And here I am, 2,500 sermons later. Maybe I still get a B. That's okay. Because as long as Jesus is working an A in your hearts, when you hear a sermon from this pulpit, he's done his good work. And that's the hope and the peace that I can have as a sinful, struggling preacher who feels anxiety but knows that Jesus is control. I pray for you, all of you, that you'll begin to experience relief according to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning now as we come to the table that you would remind us of your good promises, that you have secured our salvation through the blood of your Son, Jesus, that our hope is not uncertain, that our future is not clouded in the mist, that our family identity is lost. Lord, you have secured all of these things for us. And though this world there will be trouble, we know that you give us peace if we rest in your Son. So hear our worship. Receive our worship. Lead us to this table. Feed us in faith. And grow our heart of trust in you as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.